Psalm 74, 75 as well, probably getting both done. This psalm is a psalm or a maskil, instruction of Asaph. Now, many believe that this isn't the Asaph that penned the other psalms, but a descendant of Asaph because of the context of the psalm. The obvious implication is the destruction of the temple. And of course, that took place when the children of Israel were swept away into Babylon. And Asaph was a contemporary of David. Asaph, remember, Jeduthun and Heman. These were the worship leaders of Israel. And so Asaph may have had descendants that continued on writing psalms and leading worship. But many believe that's who this is, not Asaph himself, but one of Asaph's descendants. So here's this psalm. It's an interesting one. And you really want to pay attention to several points in this psalm. There's some things here that I think apply today to us, because the things that were going on in the context of this psalm was destruction of the temple, destruction of tradition, the destruction of things that were comforting to the people. And in many respects, our country, our society, our culture is going through destruction. The things that perhaps you were comforted by years ago are no longer comforting. Some of the things in our society are no longer things that we can embrace. You know, I grew up with Leave It to Beaver. Those days are gone, right? Ozzie and Harriet slept in twin beds. What was up with that? But those days of innocency, in a sense, are long gone. I don't know that our culture could return to that at this point. But the destruction of the temple meant that for the people of Israel. They were swept away, but not for no good reason. There was good reason for the destruction. Just as today, folks, there's good reason for the destruction that we're seeing. The real disintegration of morals and morality in our nation, in our world that we see. The implication in the beginning of the psalm seems a little harsh by the psalmist, because he says, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Why have you done this or allowed this to be? Well, there was a good reason for it, as we just mentioned. The warning from Jeremiah came long before the destruction. Jeremiah warned the people that if they did not come to the Lord in repentance, then he was going to allow destruction to come. And for many, many, many years, the people were forewarned. Do not go into idolatry. Don't go that direction. The prophets were so vehement about their message. And yet, the people didn't listen. And they did what they wanted to do anyway. So the question by the psalmist here, Lord, why hast thou cast us off? And why does your anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Why are you allowing this to happen? Well, they were warned that it would happen. And it says, remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. The mount where the temple was is what's being referred to there. And the temple being destroyed has caused such heaviness in the heart of the psalmist. And so he says, lift up thy feet unto perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. The sanctuary is gone. Sanctuary is destroyed. Lord, what's going on? Why haven't you dealt with this? Why haven't you done something? He says, thine enemies roar in the might of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. They've got their banners hanging up in the city of Jerusalem. The enemy's banners are hanging all over the place. Babylon has come to Jerusalem, and we are in dismay. Remember, there was three sweeps through before the total kind of taking away into captivity took place. The first one caused the people to be fearful. A number of people were taken captive. And then they came back, swept through again, and then swept through again. And finally, the nation was plummeted, the sanctuary and the temple destroyed. And so the banners hung, The Babylonian banners hung there. Now, it's interesting because the sanctuary, the temple, was a place. It really was the place where the people thought that, you know, they were secure. They had looked at the temple as something so special that they thought that having the temple was their security no matter how they lived. And that was not so. Some folks would consider their church their security. I belong to this church. I belong to that church. And I'm safe. I'm secure no matter how I live. Well, God wouldn't agree with that. He didn't agree with them, did he? And sudden destruction swept through because they had placed an emphasis on the building of the temple. Remember when the disciples pointed out the temple to Jesus in his day? Of course, the rebuilt temple at that point. But they said, look how magnificent these buildings are. And Jesus said, well, they're all coming down. Every one of them, every stone is going to come down. Jesus didn't seem to put the heavy emphasis on the building, the structure that the disciples did, nor the Jews of old, because they place such an importance on the building. They still do. When you go to Israel and you go into the rabbinical tunnels and there's a spot there where on the other side of the wall, they believe the spot where the Holy of Holies stood was there. And when they get to that place in the tunnels where the wall is, where the foundation really of the wall of the temple was, and on the other side would be the Holy of Holies, and they're thinking, they stop there and they weep and they grieve because they can't get close enough to God. And they tell you it's the place that's important. It's this spot. Oh, and it has real significance, doesn't it? Mount Zion, the holy place, the temple mount, has very high significance in the Bible history and the prophecies to come. But do you have to go there to meet with God? Is that the key? No. Is it the spot, or is it the spot in your heart? Is it the place you go and stand, or is it the word that you stand upon? You see, they had in mind that the temple meant so much that as long as they had it, they were okay in God's economy, even though they were living totally contrary to God's word and his will. And I'm afraid there's a lot of people that do that, even to this day. Their security is in some structured church organization and not in a personal relationship with the Lord. And you can't place an emphasis on anything other than that personal relationship. My security is in Christ, not in a building, this one or any other. And I like this building. I like the sanctuary in here. It's a nice place. I enjoy it. It's sweet, right? The Lord meets us here. I like that. But if we had to meet out on the sand on the beach, he'd meet us there too. If we had to meet in the park, he'd meet us there. He met us in the barn, for goodness sake. Right? So it doesn't really matter what kind of place we have, and it doesn't matter for anyone what kind of place they have. So they had this emphasis placed on the temple that didn't belong there. And in lieu of that, they lived like they wanted to. And even after warning, they would not repent. So the psalmist continues and said, a man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon thick trees. A man goes out and chops trees down, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They come inside the temple and they have broken the walls down with axes. They beat on the temple walls. Now, if you recall, there was a lot of gold in the temple when it was built. Remember, Solomon had spent perhaps the most money on any building that had ever been built, and the temple wasn't that big. Why? Because of the amount of gold that went into that temple. It was gold inside. How much gold? The whole thing. He walked in, everything was overlaid with gold. Remember? How much did that cost? A couple of bucks. Anyway, I mean, but why do you think the people, and this is tricky, why do you think the people held it so high in their esteem of that place? Because it was gold. It's beautiful. And yet people came in, the enemies of the children of Israel came in, and with axes they just beat the walls down, took the gold, ruined the place. And they have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. The Holy of Holies, the altar, everything came down. They destroyed it all. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Now, the term synagogue there is not necessarily the most accurate. It really means meeting places. If you recall, synagogues were not established till when? Till after the children of Israel returned from Babylon. There were no synagogues prior to that. There were meeting places, which is really what a synagogue became. Remember, kind of a mini temple or a mini tabernacle where they could meet. So they have burned them and destroyed the synagogues or the meeting places. He says, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. There's no prophets anymore. Where's the prophets at? They're crying out, along with the psalmist. There's no prophets. Where are they? And our signs, our insignias, our banners are no more hanging in the city. And where do the prophets go anyway, he says? Neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. Well, how come you don't know how long? Here's the problem, folks. Where's the prophets at? He cries out. Well, where do you think the prophets are? You didn't listen to the prophets. The prophets told you, by the way, how long you were going to be in captivity, didn't they? Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah told the people, you're going to be in captivity. How long? 70 years. You guys in men's study should recall this from this morning. Daniel kind of covers the same context. The 70-year captivity. Why was it 70 years? Do you remember? Well, because in 2 Chronicles, God had told the people that because of the fact that they would never adhere to and observe the sabbatical year. Remember the sabbatical year? Every 7 years, you give the ground, the land, a rest for a year. You don't till it. You don't grow anything on it. You don't harvest anything off the land. You let it lie fallow for a year, and it replenishes itself. Two things happened that resulted in the neglect of that. First of all, the children of Israel didn't trust God. So they're not going to let the land lay fallow. Because what does that mean? I mean, we can't grow anything for a year. How are we going to eat? Well, God said, lay it fallow and I'll take care of the rest. Just trust me. They wouldn't. So they never did respect the sabbatical year. And the other reason was they were greedy. We can't harvest for a year. That's affecting our bottom line. So those two things resulted in them never, listen, never keeping a sabbatical year. Not once. So God said, okay, I need a sabbatical year every 7 years, right? And so they didn't keep any of them. You know how long it was that they didn't keep them? 490 years. They didn't keep one sabbatical year to lay fallow the ground that God had given them. So you know what God does? He takes the sabbatical years. One sabbatical year every 7 years into 490 is 70 years. So they were going to go into captivity for 70 years for their rebellion, their disobedience, and God's getting his sabbatical years all at one time, 70 years in a row. The land would be replenished by then, right? The whole point, though, is that their rebellion, their stubbornness, their hard-headedness, their lack of listening to the prophets. Where's the prophets at? Well, you didn't listen to the prophets. That's why you're in the condition you're in. That's why you're in the problem that you're in. You didn't listen to them. And how long, you should know. Jeremiah told you. It's going to be 70 years. Oh God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? How long is this going to take? Again, 70 years. Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. Now, the psalmist is saying, Lord, do you have your hands in your pockets? That's the implication. You got your hand in the robe there? I mean, why aren't you doing something? Take your hand out of your pocket, he says. I'm desperate here. We are in need. You know, why are you withdrawing yourself and your hand from helping? Now he turns the corner. The psalmist has really been whining this whole time, if you haven't noticed. And not for any good reason. He doesn't have a good reason for whining. Everything that is going on in this context, as it was in the captivity of Babylon, was righteous. They deserved it. And were told they were going to get it. In fact, God's righteousness was played out in the fact that they were disciplined exactly like he told them they would be. If they weren't disciplined for what they had done when God said that he would discipline them, then God would not be true to his word. You see, the discipline we receive, guys, when God says something in his word is just as much his faithfulness as getting the promises that he gives us in blessing us. Both are appropriate, and both are true, and both are right. Even though we don't like the discipline part. But if we do the same thing here, aren't we going to deal with a similar issue? Can you just go live your life any way you want and not expect God to discipline? Well, not according to the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 said God disciplines every child of his, right? You get disciplined when you do things that are against him. And if you don't get disciplined, that's a problem. See, now, he turns the corner in verse 12. I think he has perhaps a little revelation. Maybe the Lord whispered something in his heart, or maybe he read something in the scripture. I don't know. But he says in verse 12, well, for God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He turns the corner. He says, you know, God is my king. He works salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Remember the water that was supplied for the children of Israel in the wilderness? He broke all kinds of rules, didn't he? God broke all the rules when he provided water. Remember, they came upon the bitter water of Marah. What did God do? Well, he told Moses to throw a tree in the water. Well, that breaks all the rules, doesn't it? What does a tree do to make bitter water sweet? Well, nothing in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, it pictures the cross being thrown into bitterness, right? He did all these amazing things. Remember the rock that followed him in the wilderness that provided water? That broke the rules, didn't it? And he just breaks all these rules that really it says here, it's funny, he says, thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. The enemy would have destroyed the children of Israel in the wilderness. But God broke the rules. He's a God that can do that. He has the right to break the rules. People say, well, God can't do it because it's physically impossible. Well, God can break the rules of physical nature if he wants to. He's done it many times if you've read your Bible, right? He knows how to break the rules when he needs to. And he brings the water in that time of need for the children of Israel. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Do you understand that the enemy, pictured here in many respects as the dragon, the Leviathan, would have devoured the children of Israel? Just scarfed them, chewed them up, spit them out. And listen, they would have deserved it. So the psalmist is recalling this for a reason. Okay, we're going through this issue of Babylon, but I'm recalling back in the days of the wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and you, Lord, were faithful during that time. To see, thou didst cleave the fountains and the flood. Thou driedest up mighty rivers. Of course, Joshua chapter 3 comes to mind when he dried up the Jordan, right? He just stopped it from flowing at a time of year when the Jordan was in flood levels. Again, the floods here and the waters being held back. That broke the rules, didn't it? I read this kind of stuff, you know, I think, okay, so God, do you break the rules for me? Oh, yeah, all the time, every day. How come? How can you say that? What does he do to break the rules for you, Pastor Matt? Well, he shows me mercy when I deserve damnation. When does he do that? Every day. That breaks the rules. He offers me grace when I've been foolish. He breaks the rules for me every single day. The laws of this world, of our lives, is this. The wages of sin is death. Period. Can't get around it. That is the law. How come I'm not dead? He broke the rules, didn't he? Wages of sin is death, but I'm giving you mercy and grace, forgiveness. I'm long-suffering, right? I like it when God breaks the rules. I don't know about you. I don't want him keeping the rules. The rules of nature, the rules of how things work. And when there's a need in my life, oftentimes God will break the rules and give me something I never deserved. And he pulls me out of fiery places and pits that I have fallen into. And so here he says, man, I'm reminded of that. You know, you stop the waters, you dried up the rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. You have created all these things. You own all these things. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Going back to Genesis, we see that God separated the land. He divided it up. He gave it as an inheritance to his people. He said, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. So deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove into the multitude of the wicked. The turtle dove should sound familiar if you've read the Song of Solomon. It's a term of endearment, of love. And he says, don't deliver the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant. Have respect unto the covenant, the psalmist says. Not unto me. Don't have respect unto me. Have respect to the covenant that you've made. This is always throughout Scripture an important aspect of our relationship with God. For whose sake should he have mercy? For yours? No. For his. For his name's sake. That's why he shows mercy. For his name's sake, he blesses us. For his name's sake. He does it because his name is to be revered. And we always make it about us, don't we? Well, he's doing this for me because he loves me. Well, he does love you, but he's doing it for his name's sake because he made a covenant. And so often we think, oh, he's doing this because I have kept the covenant so well. I'm doing such a good job keeping the covenant that he just can't help it. He just has to bless me, right? Wrong. He makes the covenant. He keeps the covenant. What's our part? What are we good at? Breaking it, pretty much, right? We're experts at breaking it. He is a pro at keeping it. He keeps his covenant and his mercies towards his people. That's why the psalmist here is like, wow, remember, have respect for your covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of the cruelty. He sees cruelty all around him, darkness and all the rest, and he realizes, man, you know, the Lord and his covenant, that's the part that I really want God to be remembering here. And he says, oh, not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Again, whose cause? It's not, Lord, hear my cause, hear my plea, hear my reason for showing mercy to me. No, hear thine own cause. You're the one that brought the covenant. You're the one that has established righteousness, and you're the one that called me by your name and all the rest. I know that the reason that I enjoy any mercy, any grace, any blessing is because of your cause, for your name's sake. This is a great perspective, folks. You need to just remember it. Don't make it about you. The last thing you want to do is get into a comparison of what God should give you versus what he shouldn't give you, because you will lose that game every time. Why should God bless you? Right. Better stick with, because he's good. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's loving. He's kind. He's forgiving. All those things. That's why I get blessed, not because of anything that I've done. Well, wait a minute. These people were suffering because of the things they didn't do that God said that they should. Yeah. And so will I. I will deal with consequences for going against God's ways. But listen, not nearly to the degree that I should. Not nearly. God is faithful and will discipline me, right? But he doesn't destroy me. Discipline, okay. Destroy? No, he won't do it. See, that's your good news. And they were suffering because of what they had done against God, but nothing like they should have. See, someone once said that, you know, it's not a matter of why people have to suffer that know God. You know, why do the righteous suffer? Why do people who know the Lord suffer and go through hard things? Well, that's not the real question, is it? The real question is, why don't we suffer more? Well, I don't like that question. I don't think I want that question asked. That's the real issue, though, isn't it? It's not, well, how come the good folks have to suffer? What good folks are you talking about? Where are the righteous in this world? You see, the question is, why is it that we don't suffer to the greater degree? Not why do we have to suffer? You keep that perspective, things make a lot more sense. And here's the thing. Well, you say, well, God sounds, that sounds like God's mean. No, he's gracious. He's merciful. If I should be blown and obliterated into smithereens and God doesn't do it, that's grace, isn't it? So when I start asking different questions, I start realizing different answers. Forget not the voice of thine enemies, the tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. The psalmist says, we're going to continue facing problems. Life is troublesome. And by the way, folks, if you haven't realized that at this point in time in your life, just hang on, because it will be troublesome sooner or later. Life hurts. Life is full of pain and sorrow and trouble. All kinds. We live in a condition in this planet that is fallen, and it's sick, and it's full of sin. And, you know, sometimes I stop and I think, well, what do I expect in this world? The whole world pretty much has thrown God out, right? Nobody wants anything to do with God in any way, shape, or form. What do we expect the world to be like? Right? And it's going to continue to be a problem. It's going to be a problem. And it doesn't matter who gets elected president. We're still going to have problems. You know, I just kind of smile when, oh, boy, if this person gets elected, then things will really change. Well, that's fine. Or if this person gets elected, then he's going to fix everything. Okay. If you don't believe that, that's fine. Me, my hope's in God. In Christ Jesus. That's my only hope. I don't have any hope for anything else. Right? I know the end of the story. The world doesn't get fixed. It just doesn't. It doesn't get fixed. Well, it could be fixed for a little while, couldn't it? I mean, couldn't we have a little improvement? Maybe. I don't know. It could be. You know, people ask sometimes, why aren't you talking about candidates and voting? I don't know. Vote. How's that? Pray and vote. Pray and vote. But, as the psalmist will declare here in just a second, don't think that it's your vote that's going to make or break the issues and the answers and the problems. We'll see here in just a second. Psalm 75, this is an example of worship here that we should take heed and note. It's a psalm that says to the chief musician, Al-Taskalith, which means destroy not. It's a psalm or a song of Asaph again. Now watch this. This is interesting. The first thing that the psalmist says is, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. This is what worship is about. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. He repeats it. For thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. True worship, folks, always centers on God. It's not us. Worship's not about us. And it's really not even for us. People say, oh, I want to get into a good worship service because I really want to get something out of it. Well, forget it. Give something to God. Let him get something out of it. Let God get something out of worship. That's what it's for. And here, it's the psalmist saying, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. For thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. It's his name that's to be exalted. It's his name to be focused on, to be lifted up. It's not about me, you know. And I really pray this in for us and for any believer, that it would be God that's lifted up. Now, if God sees fit in the midst of a worship service that's exalting his name to give you a lift, praise God for that. But if you do it so that you can get a lift, you've missed the mark. You missed the point. I need a real lift today. I think I better go worship. No, it's not the way it works. God deserves worship, period. Unto him I give thanks. When? All the time. Well, what if you don't feel good? More the better, see. Give him praise when you don't feel good. Give him praise when you do. Give him praise at any time. Give him thanks always, you see. It always begins with thanksgiving. True worship does. And let me just say this. Without thanksgiving, there's no worship. Unthankful people are not worshipers. Period. Just the way it works. No thanks to God. No lifting up his name in that way. There's no worship going on. A thankful heart is a worshipful heart. Now, he says, when I shall receive the congregation. Now, this is the Lord speaking. When I shall receive the congregation. Again, the psalmist starts with praise and thanks to God. And when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. God says, I know how to judge. I know how to determine. He says, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. Think about that, he says. I am righteous. I am God. Period. I mean, that sentence, that statement's like, what? He said what? The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. What does that mean? It means if God wants to, poof, dissolved. By the way, at the right moment, that's what's going to happen. Peter says that this place is going up with fervent heat. At the end of all the things that need to take place on this earth, when it's all said and done, God will let go. And the whole universe, in this planet included, will burn with fervent heat, just like that. And God has the power to do that. He's worth worshiping just for that reason alone, don't you think? I mean, this God can dissolve the universe like that if he wants to. Okay, you get my worship. Get my vote. Who are you voting for? God. My vote goes to God. That's who I'm voting for, right? Wouldn't that be great to have a write-in? Write-in, Jesus Christ. Alrighty. Someday that's the way it'll be. Can't wait. The kingdom's going to be awesome. No elections. I mean, who's going to run against Jesus? Right? Nobody. So he says here, I said, verse 4, unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. The Lord has spoken to foolish people. And he has said, don't do foolish things. Don't live foolishly. Don't deal foolishly. And to the wicked, lift not up the horn. What does that mean? The horn, like a ram that's ready to charge. You know, they get that posture. And they get ready with their horns and they get ready to charge. It's kind of a proud, arrogant stance they take, isn't it? And this is what the wicked do. They lift up their horn in stubbornness and pride. And here's the thing, folks. This is an interesting deal here. God says, I've told them not to do this. He's told wicked people? Yeah. When did he tell wicked people? Well, Paul says in Romans 1 that the whole world, everybody, has heard from God. He's made himself known in nature itself. He has put in every man an awareness of who he is. So they are without excuse. And he says, it's not that they don't know who God is, Paul says, but they will not acknowledge him as God. Everybody knows as a God. And people say, oh, no, I know a staunch atheist. He doesn't believe in God. Oh, yeah. He knows there's a God. He just doesn't want to acknowledge him as such. If you acknowledge there's a God, then what? You're subject unto him. And just like the Pharisees who knew that there was a God, but they said, we will not have this man rule over us. Oh, we know there's a God, but he's not ruling over us. At least they were honest. The atheist, the agnostic says, well, there is no God. No, there is. You're just not willing to even admit that there is one, because if you admit that there is a God, then you have to deal with the issue of why aren't you submitting to him? Why aren't you surrendered to him? If he's really the God of the universe, why aren't you giving your life over to him? But it's interesting here. One day, God's going to make things right. He says, verse 2, he says, I will judge uprightly before he moves on. And here's the thing. God gives us his word. And the psalmist here acknowledges that God is to be thanked and his name is to be lifted up. But here's the deal. If we want God to receive our words of worship, and this is an important understanding. If we want him to receive our words of worship, then we must pay attention to his word of instruction. The problem, and I need to, I guess, say this in the right way, but the problem so often with what we would call worship is that it's done. It comes from hearts that are not paying attention to the word of instruction. And yet we expect him to receive our words of adoration. Does that work? Not if you read Isaiah chapter 1, because Isaiah chapter 1 deals with that very issue. God says, you know, your lips are working, but your heart is far from me. And why are you saying those things? God told the children of Israel when they were operating in that way, why are you bringing in vain oblation, vain worship, empty procedures, and acting like it's something that I'm interested in? And God told the people in that particular context, I can't even look at it. I can't view it. It's too upsetting to me. What does that mean? I mean, what are you saying here? You mean, well, listen to him now. Those that deal foolishly, that lift up their horn, lift up this arrogant stance to the Lord. He says, don't lift your horn up on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. And in Isaiah 1, it's the same kind of thing being said. Don't come in here with your stiff neck, acting like there's worship going on when really you haven't paid any attention to my word. And you're thinking that what you're doing is worshiping. It doesn't work. And I've shared this with you folks before. And people say, boy, you take this pretty serious. I do. Because there is a reality that hits me again and again. And you say, well, you better get right with God then. I'm trying. But here's the thing. There's a reality that hits me again and again that my lips are moving, but my heart is far from him. And whether I like it or not, that's a stiff neck thing to do. That's arrogance. If I should be weeping when I come in here and I'm arrogant, stiff necked. I've lifted up my horn to him. And again, the main context of this is unbelievers, those that are arrogant towards God. But let me tell you something, folks. I can be stiff necked, just like an unbeliever. I can be arrogant and prideful, just like anybody else who's an unbeliever. And when God spoke to the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, he was speaking to believers, churchgoers, we would say. Now watch what he says. Now this does tie in, by the way, with our present state of affairs. What do we got, a week before election, less? Is it 5 days? Okay, let's hear what the Lord says. For promotion cometh, verse 6, neither from the east, nor the west, nor from the south. The north here isn't mentioned. Why? Well, in Israel's economy, if you turn to the north, you're going into enemy territory. So you just dare not turn to the north, period. But watch this. But God is the judge. Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south or anywhere else. Promotion doesn't happen from some place or from anyone. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Fear not, little flock, if your candidate does not make it in the Oval Office, because God can set one up and take down another. If he allows someone to be in that office, start praying. And it doesn't matter who it is. Start praying for him. Start praying and lifting up our country, because we need it. And it doesn't matter who gets in office. We need prayer anyway. We need help, period. But don't think that because someone doesn't get into office that we want, that it's out of order. God's, you know, didn't you pay attention? Lord, to the polls and to the, I mean, couldn't you have swayed the votes? You know, well, God can break the rules, as we talked about. But if he allows one to be raised up, don't make any mistake. He's allowed it. He He's allowed it.
Well, he couldn't allow somebody that I wouldn't vote for to be in there.
Oh, yeah, he could. He's done it before, hasn't he? He's allowed it before. And by the way, if we're going to wrap up here in the end times, things have to get worse. Sorry to say. Just the way it is. But God's the one that can take down one and set up another. By the way, Joseph, David, Daniel, they're all examples of that. Right? Do you think that they were enjoying a politically correct environment when Joseph was sold into bondage in Egypt? You think that was something he was saying, oh, good, this will work out well for me. Right? But God had a plan and promoted him. Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south. Right? Who promoted Joseph? God did. When David was just a shepherd boy, right? Who promoted him to king? God did. And Daniel, there in Babylon and then in Persia, throughout that whole captivity, Daniel was there. Who promoted Daniel to be one of the head counselors to the kings? God did. You see, God knows how to raise up one, take down another. So we don't have to fear. The one thing Christians today, folks, must not do is fear what's happening and what's coming. This is our opportunity. When lives start falling apart, and I believe they will, the opportunity for us is to put healing hands on folks, to put prayers upon them, to show them the love of Christ, to witness, to show them that there's more to this life than the economy going well or not. And to be witnesses for that. It's an opportunity coming for us. And then he says in verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Judgment is always pictured as a cup. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ. Drink the cup. He prayed, Father, if this cup might be removed, but not my will. The cup of judgment he drank. And if you have Christ as your Savior, then of course, he's drank the judgment for you. He drank the cup. You don't have to. It's great news, because the cup is the wrath of God, judgment for sin. But if you don't accept Christ, what happens? Well, he says, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them, the dregs. That's the stuff at the bottom. When they're making wine, you know, they pour it from vessel to vessel. In the ancient times, they literally would let the wine settle, and then very gently they would pour it into another vessel, because over time the sediment at the bottom of that wine was bitter, yucky. So they'd pour the wine into a new vessel and then let it sit. And as the sediment, the dregs, settle to the bottom, they'd take it and pour it again and again and again. They would do this over and over until the wine was free of dregs, right? So here, the psalmist says, the world's going to drink the dregs, the bitter reality. Not fun, not a good thing. Better to have the cup be drunk for you by Christ. So now, verse 9, I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. I will declare, he says, forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Witness and praise. Bearing witness and praising God. They go together. And by the way, I would just point this out to you. If you witness for Christ, you can't help but praise him. If you bear witness to somebody about Jesus, share your faith, and that person hears you out, perhaps gets saved, or even if you just share your faith with them and they, you know, listen for a little bit, you will be so excited just because you shared your faith, and you will begin to praise. But let me reverse that. If you praise God, you will be prompted to worship him in a deeper way, which will result in witnessing. They go together, hand in hand. They work side by side. And then he says this in verse 10, all the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, the Lord says. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Now this is interesting. Horns don't have to be arrogant, and stiff-neckedness doesn't have to be the impending fact. with horns. The horns of the wicked, cut off. The horns of the righteous shall be exalted. This ties in with what the scriptures say in the way of humbling thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, you can raise your head up arrogantly, pridefully, or you can bow your head submissively. And you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. The Bible teaches it over and over again. If I exalt myself, I have to be abased, brought low. If I bring myself low, then I am lifted up. And people don't understand this. They get ahead of themselves. Well, I'll just be lifted up first. Might as well save time, right? I'll just save one step. I'll go right to the exalted part, right? That was Lucifer's downfall. I will be like the Most High God. I don't need to submit. I don't need to bow down. If he's going to lift me up anyway, why should I bother bowing? But that's where the lifting up comes from. Because in my submission, I'm done, I'll quit. In my submission, I realize my position. What is my position? I'm a lowly sinner. And as I bow myself, as I humble myself before my God, I realize the position that I really am. It isn't false humility. It's not, oh, okay, I'll bow down for a second and kind of go through this motion so that I can be lifted up. No. It's bowing down in submission to God, knowing that that's who I am. Then he lifts me up. I don't lift myself, ever. If I lift myself, then he's got to bring me down. You know, which is it? And people say, I don't know what's going on. I'm just feeling so low. Are you sure God didn't bring you low? Because he'll do that, you know. It's a real sure thing. If I puff myself up and you know, kind of start exalting myself, oh, yeah, yeah, I'm so this and that. Oh, yeah, yeah. You know, well, the Lord sometimes has to bring me down from my little high horse. You know what I mean? And give me a reality check. And it's right. It's good for me. Nothing like it. Nothing like being humbled by the Lord to put you in a posture of reality, is there? It's good for us. You don't like it, but it's good for us. Right? Let's pray. Father, I know without question that you are God and that you are good, and that you deserve praise. You deserve honor and glory. And we give you thanks tonight as we acknowledge those things. We desire for you to be lifted up. And we would seek tonight to humble ourselves in your sight. And not because, Lord, we're thinking that somehow that's going to accomplish being lifted up, but because that's who we are. We really are to be surrendered and humbled in your presence. And even as we come now to the table, we humble ourselves before you. And Jesus, you have given us life eternal. Your blood, your body, being represented here at the table, shows us the magnitude of our sin and the magnitude of your grace, the power of forgiveness, and the result, Lord, for us, salvation, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You've been more than faithful. And we remember that now at the table. So as we worship and take communion, Lord, be honored in this. Meet us at the supper table. And as we confess, we know you're faithful to cleanse. And even now, Lord, we just say, thank you for what you've done. We remember the blood, the body, and thank you for it. Without it, we would be hopelessly lost. So we praise you now, and come and meet us there. In Jesus' name, amen.